Please take your Bibles once again and turn to the text that we read moments ago, John chapter 9, verses 35 through 41 this morning. John 9, verses 35 through 41. There is in our text this morning, in this scripture that we are looking at now, in this scripture this morning, there is a beautiful picture there for us. It's a beautiful picture, but I'm not sure, perhaps, if we all caught it as we read through. There's a beautiful picture there that we may not have caught as we read through, because as we read the scripture, and as I often read the scriptures, I do so, and perhaps others of you do so as well, perhaps in a hurried fashion, a swift fashion, perhaps not concentrating and thinking deeply about what we are reading. And perhaps that might have been the case somewhat for some of us this morning. And we may have missed this picture because it's not necessarily a picture that we would readily grab hold of, but it is a beautiful picture. So instead, let me read at least a couple of the verses once again. Let me read them slowly. Let me go back, actually, to the previous verse, the last verse from last week, verse 34, and begin there, and then read also verse 35, or at least even just a portion of verse 35, and see if we can now spot it, that beautiful picture. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin." Speaking to the blind man. These are the Pharisees, once again, speaking to the blind man, the formerly blind man. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, said, do you see it now? Do you see the picture now? Some of you are nodding. Wonderful. And they cast him out. Jesus heard they had cast him out, and having found him. The Pharisees cast out. Jesus seeks out. Seeks out and finds. The Pharisees cast this man out. Jesus seeks him out. What a beautiful picture. What a wonderful picture. And there it is again. And there is why I read the scripture that I read to begin our service. There is why I've been referencing this already in prayer and in a number of ways already in our service. For we see there, don't we, the tender, compassionate heart of Christ. They cast him out. Jesus goes and finds him. And when the scriptures here say that Jesus found him, that finding, that activity of finding that Jesus performed there was not a stumbling upon, a random stumbling upon, but rather it was a seeking. It was rather, and could be expressed even this way, after Jesus had tracked him down, sought him out and found him. Once again, the tender, compassionate heart of Christ. Consider other scriptures, or at least a couple of other scriptures this morning. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save those who are lost. The Son of Man is come to seek, has come into this world to seek and to save those who are lost, the tender, compassionate heart of Christ. And perhaps another scripture, even more significantly, for this one comes from the Gospel of John. We have considered it already just a few chapters earlier in John chapter 6 and verse 37 this morning. John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says there, all that the Father gives me will come to me and hear him. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. The Pharisees cast out. Jesus by no means, John said just a few pages earlier, Jesus, and we see here, Jesus by no means casts out. And when it says, and when Jesus says, I will by no means cast out, he means therefore there that he not only will not cast out, but he will do the opposite. By no means casting out means I will do the opposite of casting out. I will seek out. I will track down. I will search for. I will find. I will welcome. I will embrace. I will by no means cast out. Once again, back in our text now this morning, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, the tender, compassionate heart of our Savior. That is what we are going to be seeing. That's one of the things we're going to be seeing. One of the important things we're going to be seeing this morning as we now launch into our text. The compassionate heart of Christ, who comes to seek the lost, comes to seek those who are blind, comes to seek those who are spiritually blind and give them sight, give them life, give them salvation. Let's consider our text this morning. For Jesus does indeed, as we just read in verse 35, Jesus does indeed find this man. And he asks him a question whereby, as Jesus so often does, asks questions that allows another individual to whom he is conversing, with whom he is conversing, allows that individual to display and declare and profess their faith. And Jesus does that very thing once again here in verse 35. For he goes and finds him with that very purpose, to allow him to declare his faith. And we see now this man's emerging faith come to fruition. This man's emerging faith come to fruition. I say emerging faith because that is, whether you remember it or not, the very term I used last week. This man's emerging faith. And I spoke of it last week because in our text in the previous verses last week, that's what it was. It was a faith that was just beginning to burst forth and grow and emerge. And it moved even last week down a trajectory, as I called it. That trajectory actually began a couple of studies ago, a few weeks ago in the Gospel of John chapter 9. It began back in verse 11, where there the man says, in reference to Jesus, and refers to Jesus in this way, he says simply, a man called Jesus did this. That's all he knew about Jesus at that point. But then last week, as we moved on further in the text, and as this man began to move down this trajectory, we found last week in verse 17b that this man was now saying, he is a prophet. And then it continued on last week, and we reached verse 33 towards the end of our text last week, and this man now was saying, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. By the end of the text last week, he is not only saying he's a prophet, but he's saying he is one who has come from God. The evidence is there, and he understands that. And that's where the trajectory took him last week. But now it takes him further. And now we see this emerging faith, as I say, this week in our text, reaching fruition and bursting forth completely and clearly. And Jesus, once again, seeks him out and finds him for that very purpose. For what do we read next that Jesus says to him? Jesus says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, I need to briefly hit the pause button here for just an instance and say, this is why I'm using the ESV this morning. Because if you're using the King James or the New King James, which is what I normally use, and which are obviously and clearly wonderful translations, they have an alternate version here, an alternate set of words. They, instead of using the title Son of Man, they use the title Son of God. And either way, by the way, either way, we reach the same point that I'm about to make. regarding this man's emerging faith reaching fruition, whether he declares him to be the Son of God or the Son of Man. But I'm going with the ESV this morning for that purpose. And so when you hear me saying Son of Man and you've got a King James or a New King James in front of you, that is why. So Jesus asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus provides him with the opportunity to profess his faith. But the man is still lacking understanding. This faith continues to grow, but he is still lacking understanding. And he's lacking understanding that this one talking to him, Jesus, is the Son of Man. And therefore, the conversation continues from there. Verse 36, and he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. His faith has now reached that point of fruition and has burst forth completely. As he, by saying, Lord, I believe, in answer to what Jesus has just said, what is he in fact doing? He is declaring Jesus to be the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And this is significant when we understand what this title, Son of Man, means. And once again, for I've mentioned this actually numerous times from this pulpit, and you know what? I'm going to continue to mention it. That the title Son of Man is not primarily, at least, a humble title, though it sounds that way. It is not a humble title, though it sounds that way, and though Jesus is humble, so it may have an element of that in it. Nor is it primarily a title that expresses Jesus' solidarity with us as humanity. Though Jesus is fully human as well as fully God. And that title may express that, but primarily it means something more and something greater. For this is not a humble title, but a glorious title. It is a title of exaltation, and it becomes that, and we easily see that to be the case if we recognize, as I've said before, that when we see the title Son of Man, we ought to understand, and this is why it is Jesus' favorite title for himself. Jesus refers to himself this way more than any other title. Why? Because he is referring back to Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. And Daniel has this vision of the Ancient of Days of God himself seated on the throne. And immediately following that vision and a continuation of that same vision, in Daniel 7 verse 13 and 14, Daniel records the following in his vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. No, this is not a humble title. This is a glorious title. And back here now, in John chapter 9, see it. This blind man, this formerly blind man, has his faith come to fruition by saying, you are the Son of Man. Yes, Lord, I believe. You are the one who has dominion, eternal dominion, and an eternal kingdom. Yes, Lord, he says, I believe. And also, and in addition, by saying, yes, Lord, I believe, that leads us into the final indicator of this man's faith bursting forth into full fruition here. For he not only says, Lord, I believe, and we ought not to just hear, Lord, I believe, but we ought to hear, Lord, I believe. There's another declaration here. Not only is he declaring Jesus to be the Son of Man, the glorious one who has that eternal kingdom and eternal dominion, but he also, in similar ways, declares him to be Lord, the Lord of all. Now, mark you, this is not an insignificant thing. He is not merely saying, sir, here, as he said, without his fuller knowledge, as he said back earlier, at least in the ESV in verse 36, and who is he, sir? And even though actually in the original, this is the same word, by the way, when he says sir in 36, that's the same word that is translated Lord later on. And I think the translators have done a wonderful job in recognizing this. For there are two different uses of this word that he's using here. The one is a general acknowledgement that we would say Mr. or Sir ourselves. And they said it back then, they used this word. But they also use this word to describe someone who is supreme as Lord. And I believe, and the translators of the ESV also believe, very much so, that there's a change, even though it's the same word, that now he is declaring Jesus to not only be the Son of Man, but also to be the Lord. And once again, as I began to say a moment ago, this is not, to use a double negative, this is not an insignificant statement. It is a very significant statement. It was a very significant statement in the first century. It's a very significant statement for us today. Jesus is Lord. Back in the first century, that was a statement that required tremendous courage to state, even as this man is effectively doing so here. It was a statement that required tremendous courage to state that. It was a statement that might cost you your life to say that. For the statement that was recognized in the culture to be the statement that you ought to say is, Caesar is Lord. But this man declares, Jesus is Lord. This was a statement that would not only be looked upon fondly, mark you, by the Roman culture in which they live, but also by the Pharisees who are standing by. This is a bold statement on their account as well, on the account of the blind man in their presence, I should say. That this blind man is saying Jesus is Lord, not only in that Roman culture, but also right in front of the Pharisees. This one here is Lord of all, he says. I believe. It is likewise today a significant statement that the true believer declares not only with their mouth, but declares with their lives today, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of all. He is Lord of the universe. He is Lord of my life. He is Lord of all. And that's what the blind man says here. Lord, I believe. And what does this lead to as we continue on? What does this lead to? You'll notice that I stopped that verse and that sentence halfway through deliberately. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Just in case you have any doubt about the faith reaching fruition here, what does this lead to? It leads to the man worshiping Jesus. And here we go, folks. Note this. The inevitable result of true faith in Christ, is true worship of Christ. The inevitable result of true faith in Christ is true worship of Christ. Notice I use those two terms, true faith and true worship, very deliberately. And I mean by that, of course, true faith, real faith, true worship, real worship. I mean biblical faith, I mean biblical worship, but I use that word true faith and true worship for another reason. Because I want to link faith, in the next few minutes I want to link faith, but especially worship with truth, with truth. First of all, true worship. So let's talk about this a little bit, about the link between worship and truth. True worship, first of all, number one, is a response to truth. It is a response to truth. It is not some sort of emotional feeling that is evoked in some other way, but rather it must always be connected to truth and a response to truth. Here, that's exactly what it is. And that's why I'm saying so right now, because it's coming forth out of our text. The man worships because he has just encountered the truth that this one standing before him is the glorious Son of Man, is the Lord of all. He is responding to those truths this morning. Truth leads to faith, and true faith leads to true worship. True worship is a response to truth. But as we think of true worship being a response to truth, coming out of and being the result of true faith, which is based on truth. True worship is a response to truth, but we need to dig down deeper and be more specific as I say that. For secondly here, as we consider this worship, that truth to which we respond in worship is not simply a list of facts, even a list of facts about Jesus, but rather it is truth embraced in our hearts. In order for you to see this, I'm going to take a particular approach here because there's something that doesn't come out that is there in the text, but it doesn't come out quite so clearly in our English versions. And so let me delve into it and refer to the original. It is interesting, and let me take this approach. It is interesting to consider throughout the New Testament, the different ways that the New Testament writers have of describing and speaking of believing in Jesus. Oh, notice I just used one of the ways right there. For the New Testament writers speak of believing in Jesus. But the New Testament writers speak of other ways, speak of it in other ways. They speak of believing on Jesus, don't they? And that's a very biblical way to express this. But often in the Gospel of John, we see another way that doesn't come forth so clearly often in our English versions, because it's a little bit clunky. It's a little bit awkward in our English if we were to translate it directly, but I'm going to do so in a moment. And so we tend to smooth it out, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's very good on the part of the translators. But I'm going to translate it in that more awkward fashion. For we see it often in the Gospel of John. This is a particularly John way of speaking of believing in Jesus. And he uses it here in chapter 9, verse 36. My ESV and your versions, I'm sure, say something like this. Verse 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? But that verse, that sentence that Jesus speaks there, could be translated more literally in this way. Do you believe into the Son of Man? John often writes of faith as believing literally into Jesus. Believing into him. In fact, in that most well-known verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16, we could translate it very literally, for it appears there as well. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes into him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Why does John so often talk like this? Well, I think it's first of all possible to make too much of it. It may be in part a stylistic thing. So I don't want to go too far with this. But I think there is some significance to it. Because John so often does it, and John does it here once again in verse 35. Believe into the Son of Man. Believe into Jesus. What is John doing here? Well, I think he is perhaps trying to help us to understand something a little bit more about what true faith is. I've used that word before, just moments ago, true faith. I think he's helping us to understand what true faith is. That it is not, as I said moments ago, and this is the point, in case I've lost you along the way, that believing in truth, that believing in Jesus, that true faith that leads as a response to true worship, that truth that this is all based on is not just a series of facts, but rather true faith is based on truth, but it is truth that is embraced in the heart. It is truth that is embraced not only as a set of facts in the mind, but is embraced in the heart. And that leads to, and here we go, believe into Jesus. It leads to that one who is the believer, leads to the believer entering into Jesus, entering into Christ, and being united to Christ. We believe into Christ if we are true believers. The blind man believes into Christ. And this true worship that we're talking about is a response to such truth. To such truth that is not just a list of facts, but truth embraced within the heart that leads to this believer being united to Christ. True worship is a response to truth embraced in the heart. But finally, as we consider this worship this morning, there's a question that I think you're all asking, whether in your minds and wondering about, whether you realize it even or not. We're all probably wondering this as we read the text. And that question is, how did this man worship? What did that actually look like? What did he actually do when he worshiped? When we hear that word worship, there's perhaps a myriad of pictures that might come to mind. What is it that this man actually did when he worshiped Jesus? Well, I think I can safely say that he did not pull out a hymn book. In fact, it's probable, although possible, it's probable that he didn't sing either. Nevertheless, he worshiped. What did he do? Well, we don't know exactly and specifically what he did when he worshiped and what it looked like. But we do know something already. Once again, just from a few pages earlier in the Gospel of John, this time back to John chapter 4, that when John speaks of worship in John chapter 9 this morning, I'm sure he is bearing in mind what he wrote about just a few pages earlier as he recorded the encounter of Jesus with a Samaritan woman at the well, where Jesus there says, true worshipers, and that's what we're talking about, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And in truth. So we know already, even before entering into John chapter 9, but we are seeing again, as I've said this morning, we are seeing again this morning in John chapter 9, that this much we do know about how he worshiped. That his worship as true worship was the contemplation of, the embracing of, the declaration of, the celebration of, the truth of God, and about who God is. The truth about Christ, the truth concerning Christ, the truth concerning who Christ is, that truth that was embraced deep in his heart. And yes, the blind man, as I've said a number of times, as he worships, he is responding to and contemplating here in his worship the truth that Jesus is the glorious Son of Man. He is contemplating the truth that Jesus is the Lord of all. But I think it's obvious, even though we have not said it yet, we're going to say it now and move in this direction now. It's obvious, I think, to all of us as we read this account of a man who was blind and has been made to see that there's obviously more than just the declaration of those truths, as amazing as those are. But more than that, he is responding in worship to the truth that Jesus has a compassionate heart. And with that compassionate heart, Jesus sought him out. Jesus found him. Jesus gave him sight. Jesus gave him spiritual sight. Jesus gave him life and salvation. Like the blind man, consider us today. Like the blind man, if I am a true believer, one who has exercised true faith in Christ, then that true faith must evidence itself in true worship. Worship is a response to truth. And we need to see our true faith giving birth to and resulting in true worship. Now, even as I go like that, I must caution myself and caution that you don't get the wrong impression here. I'm not talking about extravagant external expressions. That does not define true worship. Remember what we said earlier. True worship involves and is a response to truth embraced in the heart. So whether it is external, if you're that type of person, or whether it's internal, if you're that type of person. But in either case, we, if we are true believers, our true faith must have the inevitable result of true worship. Worship as a response to truth. Worship as a response to truth embraced in the heart. Embraced, celebrated, and declared truth about Christ. In conclusion this morning, the blind see. The text continues on, and there's a few verses left here. I'm going to move through them and explain them. I'm going to move through them fairly quickly here and explain them, but we will deal quickly with these and move to a conclusion. The text continues on, and Jesus here gives a further declaration regarding his mission. He has spoken much in the Gospel of John about his mission. It's a theme of the Gospel of John, how he's been sent by the Father. He speaks again here in our text this morning of his mission. For he says in verses 39 and following, and the conversation continues on in verse 39 through 41 in this way. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. That those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Huh? What is being said here? I think this is a little bit of a confusing, almost, at least a difficult number of verses and passage to deal with and to understand what exactly Jesus is saying. I think it's easy to understand that those who do not see are made to see. We get that. But what's this bit about those who do see will be made blind? What's he in fact saying here? It's a little bit difficult to grab hold of. Well, let me suggest the following. I think what this text is saying is that Jesus does come into the world for judgment in this sense, that he comes to bring salvation. He comes to make blind men see. He comes to bring salvation. And as he brings salvation to some, and as salvation comes to some who receive him, it doesn't come to others who reject him. And therefore, those are left in their sin. So that's why he speaks of judgment. As he comes into this world, and as salvation comes to some, others reject him, there is judgment in that. But he goes on and he talks about those who don't see, and those who do see are made blind. What's he talking about there? The ones who receive that salvation, I would suggest, and come to know that salvation, are those who do not see. and are made to see. They are blind, and they are blind in that they recognize their blindness. They recognize their blindness. They recognize their spiritual blindness. They recognize their need of salvation, their need of Christ. But there are others, like the Pharisees, who notice the emphasis on this word, think that they see. They think they are able to see. And that is why Jesus says, I've come into this world for those who do not see, to make them see, and for those who, notice the quotation marks, who see, who think they can see just fine, that they may be made blind. So that's what he's referring to. In other words, all of us are blind. All of us are blind. All of us are spiritually blind. All of us are spiritually bankrupt. But by God's grace, those who recognize their blindness, recognize their need, and come by faith to Christ, those are made to see. We move to a conclusion here. And as we move to a conclusion, and as I thought about moving this to a conclusion, as I was preparing this week, I realized that I've made at least two main points in this message this morning. We've talked about, once again, the compassionate heart of Christ a number of times even through our service, the compassionate heart of Christ. And we've also been making the point repeatedly and digging into the point that the inevitable result of true faith is true faith in Christ, is true worship in Christ. The true faith based on truth embraced in the heart, is the inevitable result of that is the true worship of Christ. We've made those two points this morning. And as I was preparing and thinking about the conclusion to this message, I began to ask myself, well, what does this point have to do with this point? Do I really have two sermons here this morning? What does this point have to do with this point? Do they come together? But of course, as I thought about it, and as I've hinted at a number of ways this morning, and as I want to fully indicate now, the answer to that question, are there two sermons here, is no. Are there two truths here? No. There is one truth here. These two truths are really one. For here we go. Among all the truths that we might embrace regarding Christ, all the truths that we might embrace that lead us to worship Christ, lead us from true faith to true worship, among all the truths that there are concerning Christ, what is it that leads us more into worship than the truth of the compassionate heart of Christ? Is there any truth about Christ that leads us more into worship than the recognition of, the truth of, the compassionate heart of Christ? The compassionate heart of Christ. This blind man, yes, he was led into worship. He was led into worship by the truth, by the recognition that this one standing before him is the glorious Son of Man. He was led into worship by the recognition that this one standing before him was Lord of all. But I would suggest to you that more than anything else, this man, this formerly blind man, was led into worship by the truth that he had seen and known and experienced the truth of the compassionate heart of Christ. That's what ultimately, more than anything else, drove him to worship Christ. The recognition that this one had come to seek him, had sought him out, had given him sight, had given him life and salvation. Thus may we who are true believers here this morning, who have and know that true faith in Christ, may we who know as a result the compassionate heart of Christ, that he is the one who not only came into this world to give sight to the blind man and give life to the blind man, but came into this world to give sight to me and to you, formerly blind, to give us sight. May we say to that compassionate Christ this morning and always, Lord, I believe and I worship you. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you once again, for our compassionate Savior. We thank you for his tender and compassionate heart. We thank you that he is the one who sought us out, who brought us sight, who brought us life and salvation. We thank you for that. We thank you for Christ bringing that to each one gathered here this morning who is a believer in Christ, that he gives sight, that he gives salvation. May that be true of everyone gathered here this morning. May that be true of those gathered here this morning who perhaps do not yet know Christ in that way. May they know him this morning. And may all of us worship him as that one with the compassionate heart. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.